If you want, you could keep your Bibles open to Romans 5. Some of you might have it on your devices, bring your Bibles with you. From September of last year to November, just to give you some context here before we launch into our sermon, we began to journey through the book of Romans, a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome in the first century. And so in those few months, we covered the first four chapters. To some, that was very fast. To some, that might be slow. Just to give you some context, I think Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 14 years, I could be wrong, somewhere there, preaching through this one letter. John Piper spent 8 years, I think. So we spent 2 months in four chapters. But we're going to slow it down now. But we also took a two-month break for Advent and then for our Vision Month in January in terms of worship and missions and considering God's call for this church. Our aim, as we're back in this next section, is to go from Romans 5 to 8. So 1 to 4, our next section is 5 to 8, is a slower pace. We were on the highway before. Now we're exiting on the countryside, and we want to see the beauty of the land. We want to slow down so that we can purposefully glean the wonderful and praiseworthy truths and application. You will see the next three chapters, application after application for the Christian life. That being said, the entire month of February, God willing, is to explore the first 11 verses of chapter 5. That may seem extremely slow, but I assure you, they're extremely helpful applications we need to consider carefully and thoughtfully and prayerfully, asking the Holy Spirit to help us apply together as individuals and as a life of God's church and family, so that we can understand the blessings of being justified by faith in Jesus and the assurance of our faith. So today, we begin by considering the blessing of being at peace with God. You see, the pursuit of peace is a universal obsession. Whether it's international peace, industrial peace, domestic, or personal peace. But the problem lay in what we see as the foundational and the fundamental place to start. Where do we start? How do we achieve this? In a fallen world, we look everywhere, in every means, to accomplish peace. But we do not look to God. We look sideways, we look far and wide, but we fail to look up to the one who made us. The 4th century North African scholar Augustine put it this way, his confession, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you." Some of you are familiar with this saying if you read Confessions. See, Augustine experienced a lot of pleasures this world can offer, and he had no peace. And in the end, he came to this clear and precise conclusion. He came to know that we are all in need of knowing, namely, everyone is seeking peace, but ultimately, and genuine peace is only found in a right relationship with God before we can experience it within. So, if you're restless this morning, this week, this year already, and you're seeking peace, then today's passage is for you. The author speaks of peace that tells us how it may be found. And so we're going to turn to Romans 5. And we're going to read the first two verses together. And let's see what God has to say. Look with me now. "Therefore, we have been justified by faith. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would take these few words that you have given to us through the Holy Spirit, and that you would speak to each of our minds and our hearts, and that through your Spirit you would apply it in and through us, that we can rejoice and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let me confess that sometimes a two-month break may feel like getting into your car on a very cold day that we've had the last few weeks, say minus 30, and starting it and waiting in there for it to warm up, for the heater to kick in. Worse off if your heater doesn't work. And you're waiting in there, and it's such a cold start, and your RPM is racing, and you want it to catch up, you want it to warm up, you want it to be comfortable. However, if you have an auto starter, that thing really helps. You click that three times, and it starts, and it warms up, and you get in the warm, it's warm. Now you're wondering, what does all of this have to do with Romans? Well, look at me to verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. The key word is therefore. That's Paul's auto starter. With that, he looks back to the first four chapters. He warms up his audience to what he's been preaching again and again and again. With that one word, he summarizes the next four, the past four, and then he prepares us for the next few chapters. It's a transitionary, it's a hinge by we look back and by we look forward. He recaps and he says, therefore. He summarizes the central argument of the first part from verse chapter 1, 18 to 4, 25. He wants to make it clear, reminding us that all humanity is so stained by sin, living under the wrath and judgment of God. That is bad news, which none of us can do anything about to rescue ourselves from this predicament. Yet, he says, there is this powerful gospel, which is the only means by which sinners of all stripes, of all ethnicities, of all colors and languages and nations will come to know, experience, and enjoy the God who made us. In fact, if you just turn the page to chapter 4, verse 25, this is how Paul closes it. By looking to Jesus, he says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And so now as we turn to Romans 5, Paul's tone changes a bit. He goes from arguing a point of the gospel, the reality of sin and life, now to a point of pastoral care and shepherding. He actually starts talking about in chapter 5 what it is to live the Christian life. He goes from calling the sinner to believe by faith in the first four chapters to saying, now, if you have turned to Jesus, live this way. And so all this brings us to the main point of today's passage, which I would summarize in this way. Those who are justified by faith are granted peace with God and lasting hope, and granted lasting hope. So I want to argue that this point can be clearly seen in these two short verses, but wonderful truth. Here's the first point that I want us to see here. Being justified, we have peace with God. Okay, the first part of verse 1. In this first section, he wrote in a style that was more of a, first four chapters, of an argument with an invisible objector standing of the claims of Christ. He employs an argument which he would use the word you. In the first four chapters, he says you a lot. You. In referring to the sinner, the one who's listening, contemplating. But now as we turn to chapter 5, he changes that and he starts including himself in the conversation. He, instead of facing you like this, how I am doing, he comes along and stands next to you, and he's talking sideways to us, and he says, we. we in the plural. He joins all who have turned and repented and trusted in the person and the work of Christ, and he says, we who are justified by faith. And then he says, now, let me tell you and rejoice with you about the wonderful, glorious reality of being justified by faith. Let's look again to verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's making it very clear. After justification comes peace with God. When we are justified, the immediate reality is that we have peace with God. This is a fundamental relational change. But why? Because the fundamental problem was not that necessarily I was hostile to God, which I was, and which we are apart from Jesus, but that, more importantly, God was rightly hostile to the sinner, and that there was nothing we could do about this. So the peacemaking had to come from God, not from us. This is fundamentally important to us, okay? We can say, oh yeah, I'm hostile to God, and I made peace with him. No. Through the gospel, Jesus makes peace with us. That's the key reality we need to see here, and Paul is getting to. You see, for the believer, having been justified by faith in Jesus, the state of spiritual warfare has ended. It has changed, and it has come to peace relationally. So Paul touches on the relational aspect here. Peace begins with the believer, where God comes and saves, and then that peace empowers us, enables us to be at peace with God. We get to experience a new measure of personal peace as well. See, this is the first and great benefit of our justification, that we are at peace with God. To be clear, having peace with God is 100% objective, not subjective. That is a change of state rather than feeling. If my peace with God is dependent on my feelings, man, how many times a day will I lose that? I could be okay while I'm praying, and then something happens at work, a bad text message, kids rebelling. Anything could happen, and my feelings change. So it doesn't matter whether I feel close to God or far from God. Obviously, it's not a good feeling when I feel far from God. If I do, then I go to Psalm 42. I pick up a truth and I pray it. But if I'm in Christ, I've been given peace with God and brought near to God. Not by anything that I have done, but entirely by what Christ has done. Now, if you're not a Christ follower, friend, you need to ask this question. Do you have peace with God? This is not a question about your feelings, but about your objective standing before God. Only when you have been forgiven and declared righteous through faith in Christ can you experience peace with God and begin to enjoy the peace of God. There's a difference there. It happens 100% by the free grace of God. It is given because the wrath of God against sinners was poured out upon Jesus at the cross. You see, this one relationship made right is infinitely more important to you than any other relationship you will encounter in this lifetime. That one relationship with God will define our eternity, filled with Christ and his glory, or filled with anguish and suffering. The term peace must not go... See, when the term peace is given to us here, we go empty-handed to the cross. So if you want Jesus, you need to go empty-handed to the cross by faith and humbly receive his payment for your sins. I remember how I was before. I always want to put something at the table so we can somehow brag about it. What Paul's saying here is, if you want to be at peace with God, then each of us, if we're believers, then we've at one point have gone empty-handed to the cross and freely received his grace. So friend, I hope you would do the same today. For Christ followers, here's our first application. Our peace with God relationally grants us peace with God, the peace of God experientially. I want to differentiate that a little bit, right? The peace is first relational with God. That enables us to experience experientially with God, the peace of God. We can't just say, I want the peace of God if I'm not at peace with God. We must embrace our peace with God relationally so we can enjoy it experientially. Our relationship with God is now free from hostility and anxiety. It's enjoyed. We must hold truth that we have peace with God, that grants us the peace of God, which we read about in Philippians 4, that our brother read and prayed today. And we must know the difference of that. It's relational peace that enables experiential peace with God. See, we cannot run around looking for situational peace from God when we're not seeking, cultivating, enjoying the relational peace with God. When we don't get this right, we got the cart before the horse, and we will remain in a perpetual state of frustration. Another point to consider here is this. It is possible to be at peace with God and know that we are at peace with God while at the same time fail to experience peace in a given circumstance. We need to distinguish the difference here. I'm at peace with God, but I'm going through a situation where I'm not necessarily experiencing peace in that circumstance. God doesn't change. My circumstance has changed. Therefore, I go to the God whom I'm at peace with, and I seek His face, and I seek His wisdom. And I say, I humbly come before you, empty-handed Lord. I'm not sure what's happening, but I am sure that you're in control. You see, Satan wants us to think when we have a situation or a circumstantial difficulty that somehow God is not there, that somehow we're not at peace with God or the people that He's entrusted us with to care for us. And we do the solo thing. And if we're not careful, we end up blaming God for it in the end. That's not what the gospel is about. Otherwise, difficult circumstances and disappointments will throw us off. And that's not what this is about. One great secret of the Christian life is to bring all our troubling matters to God in prayer so that we find peace even in the midst of these issues. You know, this last week we prayed together three times, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And some of you fasted. Every time we prayed together, it was so humbling, it was so glorious to see each of you take turns and pray and use that prayer guide that Brother Vineeth put together and pray God's word back to him. And I know in some of those calls, some of us were experiencing some things that were not good, going through difficult times, unsure of certain decisions that we have to make. But we came together because we are at peace with God and we can trust that God is not leaving us alone. And we can take it up to Him. The fact that difficult situations causes us to lose our sense of peace does not mean that the peace of God has been destroyed. That's a lie. In fact, knowing that God has made peace with us and that nothing will destroy that peace will enable us to come to Him quickly and boldly for help in prayer. You know, our faith, it's like a compass. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that it's like a needle in a compass that always points to the magnetic north. You know, it's possible. Have any of you ever played with a compass? If you hit it, the needle will move. If you bring a magnet, it'll move. It's possible to deflect with a hard blow when you bring it alongside a magnet even. But the deflections are temporary. Remember that. And the needle will always return to the proper position. And that is what faith is like when we remember the God of peace. It can be jarred or deflected, but it'll always return because God has made peace with you and me. Faith knows this. And God is faith. And our faith is true home in God. You see, Paul not only speaks of peace with God relationally, but he also, in addition, lays another key reality for us as believers. And this is our second point. Being justified, we have access to God's grace and power. So first, being justified, we have peace with God. And then the next part, Paul says, the next blessing is we have access to God's grace and power. What does that mean? Well, We must remember that prior to believers being justified by the work of Christ, we stood under the wrath of God, and rightly so. But now as believers, we have a totally different standing. Our position has gone from being condemned, like in the courtroom, when you're in the accused box, to being one who is at peace, one who is not guilty, one who is cleansed and innocent. Access to His grace. You have access to the judge's chamber instead of the criminal in the box. Look at me to verse 2. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into His grace in which we stand. So this access, even the court analogy doesn't do justice. See, it's not just that we're pardoned, but as one who is now called sons and daughters of God. Pardoned, yes, but more than that, for believers, our access to God is permanent. Permanent. Remember that our sin was highly offensive to God, and on our own, we could never try to approach Him. Yet the Lord loved us, and He came to save us while we were still far from Him. So far. He sent His beloved Son to die for us so that we can be brought into the presence of God and have continuing access to Him. So, because of God's grace that has been afforded to us, we have a privileged position that is blood-bought. We are accepted by Him. So this verse makes sure that we recognize something very important. First of all, that we have gained access. We were shut off. We were under wrath. Now we have gained access. We were unfit to enter, and we were desperate need to be saved and to be brought in. Those of you who are familiar with Queen Esther's story, you can recall how she asked everyone to pray, and Mordecai said, "How do you know you're not here for a time like this?" And then she entered the king's chamber, knowing that potential execution is at hand if the king doesn't reach his hand out and accept. Well, we know the end of the story. She was accepted and God redeemed the people. But for believers of the new covenant, our result is even more wonderful than Queen Esther in the king's chamber. Because of Christ's work, we have been brought into the place where we can enjoy God's favor and have continuing access to Him. If you want to go see your MP, you got to call, make an appointment. Now it's only by video. Right? Listen, we have the King of Glory. He has given us continual access to Him. And the best way to go there is on our knees, by our bed, together in prayer. We have access to the throne room of grace. Enter boldly to the throne room of grace. Why? Because Paul says we have a firm standing. A firm standing, which means that our access is not limited to once in a while. We don't need a special invitation. Because justified believers enjoy a blessing far greater than a periodic approach to God or an occasional audience with the King. We are privileged to live in the temple and in the palace of God. This is something more than justification. There's something more than peace. This is a mighty sphere of God's transforming, empowering, and preserving grace. God's infinite power is no longer against us, but for us and with us. You know, in this fallen world, we can observe how political figures, well-known authors, athletes, and even recent years, social media influencers, as they're called, millions of followers, but each of them can fall out of favor in one day with one statement. Each of them. In our time of cancel culture, all it takes is to make one public statement that is even biologically true. And common sense would say yes, and people will go crazy. Let me give you an example. Just last year, or 2 years ago maybe, well-known author J.K. Rowling, the author of Harry Potter books, I've never read any of them, but I know of them, she made a comment based on biological truth about the human anatomy. She said, "Only women can menstruate," to which the Twitter world went crazy and canceled her. In fact, the 20th anniversary of Harry Potter movie production, she was canceled from that. She couldn't even go to that. Because why? You fall out of favor. She got canceled by an ever-changing culture. You see, our world makes our standing based on our ability to keep changing with its constant morality. If our theology doesn't keep changing with the change of culture, we can get rejected and canceled. If you do not line up with its values or the things it worships, we fall out of grace, like we're seeing today. But this is not so with the one who has saved by grace. Here's our application for believers. We must live in light of our standing before God and not the world. I know we agree with that, but in those moments, we feel the tension within. We're not here to hate the world. We're here to love them through the gospel. But we're not here to be bent by its values and its changing culture. We're here and we stand because of our standing before God that's never changing. What matters most is not our standing before the ever-changing world, but our standing before an unchanging, holy, and loving God. Because in Christ, we are ushered into a royal throne room where we remain there. Wherever you and I go in the world, to the ends of the earth, we are always in the heavenly throne room. And that gives us hope. Not only do we have peace with God, but by this grace, we have friendship with God. We can go to God continually with our requests, with our problems and failures, and He hears us and He relates to us. As again, we're reminded that Jesus, He can relate to our struggles because He was tempted in all points. That's the nature of God's grace. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not only does Paul look to the past in saying how we're justified and to the present gospel benefits of standing in grace in this lifetime, he does one more important thing in verse 2. He wants believers to look to the future with the assurance of what's to come. And that's our final point, being this. Being justified, we have hope that endures until glory. Being justified, we have hope that endures until glory. We're given a hope in this life that will endure and carry us through thick and thin until we arrive in glory. Believers, we need this. We need this hope. You see, Paul wants to make sure that our justification not only brings us a peaceful relationship with God, but it also changes our position before God, but also a lasting hope that carries us to glory. At the end of verse 2, we read, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." It makes this clear that the object of our hope is the glory of God, not the glory of man, the glory of God which awaits us. So let's consider this for a moment as we wrap up. The glory of God was made manifest in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, most notably in His death and in His resurrection. But one day, the glory of God will be fully displayed when the Lord returns in glory and when all believers will be changed into it so that we'll be glorified as His holy people. What puts a spring in our step now is not that we have what we have done for God, but what He has done for us, which is to give us the sure and certain hope of sharing again in the glory of God. That's what gives us a spring in our step. Nothing else. The glory that was forfeited by Adam and Eve in the garden, the glory that we long and seek for, the glory that we lack by nature is what we share one day again, fully. This is an enduring hope, and we can be certain that no one can snatch us away from this hope that we have in Christ. It is very different from that we see around the world because it seeks a glory that has a momentary effect in the world that we live in, and we're often drawn to it. In June of 2019, the city of Toronto, in fact, the whole country of Canada, shared in the glory of the Raptors winning the championship. I was rejoicing too. Some of you were downtown that day. Some of you were watching. People were rejoicing, crying, hugging each other, buying free drinks. I missed out on that one. You see, the people of Toronto and Canada had a hope that Kawhi Leonard would stay with the Raptors for another championship run the next year. But that hope was shattered a few weeks later when he left and signed and is suffering with the Clippers now. See, the word hope in English is rather weak. Hope means what we are wanting something without certainty. Hey, I hope to make it tomorrow. I hope the weather is better. It's without certainty. But in the Greek, the word underlining it means conviction. It just carries the weight of the gospel behind it that Paul talks about. So we cannot take the word that we are commonly using around us and say, I hope, yeah. Like, I hope to see you in glory. No, Paul says, I will see you in glory if you are blood-bought and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So don't doubt that. It is hope-filled certainty. So for believers, here's one last point of application. That's this. The glory of God must be the goal of our faith. The glory of God must be the goal of our faith. This is what the saints of old prayed for and longed for. This is the climax of our faith. The climax of my faith is not going to the seminary and earning an MDiv. It's not building a church of 1,000 people. No, the climax of our faith is the glory of our God. And en route to there, let's bring and grab as many people as possible and say, hear the gospel, hear the gospel, hear the gospel. Because together, we will experience the glory of God. It is to be ours because of the gracious justification that has been afforded to us in Jesus Christ. If we have been justified, you and I, you know, sometimes we need to just close our eyes and imagine seeing Jesus face to face. This week, I've had a couple of incidents where I just struggled as a parent. And I reached out to our elders and said, can you guys just pray for me? And I thought, reading through this passage, man, like, it's not persecution. It's just realizing how weak I am, how much help I need as a dad. And I said, Lord, that one day when we see you face to face, all of this will be gone. Until then, keep us faithful. Keep us humble. Keep us holy. So that you are good, that people can taste you through our lives, so more people can see you face to face one day. If our hope is to be like the Lord one day, then we must serve as our strong motivation to be more like Him now. What awaits for us in the future must be a motivation factor for you and me, believers. Can you remember that? The second coming of Jesus is a great motivation for us to prepare our lives now and the way we will live our lives now. You know why? We have to give an answer for everything that we say and do, for the sins of commission and the sins of omission. If the glory of God is the goal of our faith, every day preach it to your hearts. Write it on your wall. There was a time in my life I had a sticky note on my wall by my door. You know what it said? I had to remind myself. It just says, it's not about you. That's it. It's not about you. And I was preaching that to myself because every day I wake up, my sinfulness, I'm like, it's about me. Make me happy. And you know what? I had to preach that to my heart, and I still need to remind myself of that. And this week was a painful reminder of that in my parenting experience, that it's not about me or my kingdom. We now see Him dimly, but one day we will see Him face to face. The hope of the glory of God assures us that God's purposes for us will never be frustrated. Satan ultimately cannot do what he thinks he can do. When our thoughts, attention, and energy is spent on the good but the fleeting things of the world, then even heaven itself will seem like an abstract, unpleasant idea. Do you see how Satan removes the goodness and the joy of heaven? By filling us with fleeting pleasures, other good things, makes us feel like heaven is like, I don't know if I want to go there and sing hymns all day. And it seems almost unpleasant to us. We need to fight that and pray against and reject the lie that it is. But if you come to taste the access with God and realize how life-giving it is, just to have a couple of drops of His presence on our tongue, you will desire to drink from the fountainhead of Jesus. That desire, the focus, and joy, certainty of the future is called the hope of glory. The main point, those who are justified by faith are granted peace with God and lasting hope. This is the most urgent news that the nations need to hear and receive. Without it, they are under the wrath of God, just as you are here this morning if you don't trust in Jesus. So for your own sake and for the sake of the nations, believe in Jesus. Receive his peace. Enter into his grace and power and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God that awaits all who are justified by faith. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.